Thank you, Mr. Pryor. Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading, please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. This morning, we begin the second major section of the Epistle to the Romans. And we are going to begin with a small section of scripture, the last few verses of Romans, chapter 3. But these are probably among the most important verses in all of the Bible. Godet, one of the fine scholars of the New Testament, calls these verses the marrow of the Gospels. There's another scholar who suggests that these verses that we will be reading are the Acropolis of all Scripture. And this is sufficient to indicate that the verses that we are about to enter are among the most significant and most important in all of the Word of God. They're so important that we are going to take 3 weeks in dealing with Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. The subject that is being introduced with these verses and will be the subject of the second major section of the epistle is the subject of justification. And justification may be traced to three sources or three elements in the passage before us. As to its means, it is traced to the grace of God. As to its basis, it's traced to the blood of Christ. And as to the grounds, it is traced to the personal faith, or the condition rather, to the personal faith of the individual believer. And we shall see that together these all involve the work of the Godhead, the Trinity, because it is the grace of God the Father that provides justification. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that procures it. And it is faith that is wrought within us by God the Holy Spirit that appropriates it. We are going to take the next three Sundays, this morning and the next two, to deal with these three aspects of justification. In verse 24, which we shall read in a moment, we will discover the phrase justification by grace, and that is our subject for this morning. In verse 25, you will find the phrase justification by blood, and that will be our subject next week. And then in verse 28, there is justification by faith. And that will be the subject for our third lesson. So this morning, justification by grace. We're reading from Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And may God bless to our hearts this passage of His Word that we have read and our study together of it this morning. We're delighted that you're with us for our study, if this is your first.
Paul speaks very clearly. We think of a morning or daily time when you...
Thank you so much for that lovely piece. The first and greatest need of every man and of every woman and of every young person is the need to be justified by God. The story is told of a Jewish soldier by the name of Alfred Dreyfus, who showed such remarkable ability that in the year 1891, he was appointed to the general staff of the French army. 3 years later, he was arrested for selling military secrets to Germany. As a result of the trial, he was dismissed from the army. He was publicly disgraced and was committed to the French penal colony on Devil's Island. The friends of Dreyfus, however, were not satisfied with the trial. And through their protests, a second trial was granted in the year 1899. Once again, Dreyfus was found guilty. But the public dissatisfaction with the trial ultimately led the President of France to grant to Dreyfus a pardon. When he was pardoned, of course, the penalty for his crime was remitted. He was released from Devil's Island and returned to his family and friends. But the stigma of being a traitor still rested on him. The friends continued their protest, and eventually in 1906, a third trial was offered for Alfred Dreyfus, and at that trial, the court and the government of France vindicated Dreyfus before his friends and the world. He was declared to be righteous. He was justified by the courts, and as a result was promoted to the office of major and was nominated to the Legion of Honor. That is the first and the greatest need of every man. It is to be justified by God. Now that need is apparent from the first major division of the Epistle to the Romans. In those verses, God has brought all of mankind into the courtroom. And the charge of sin has been leveled against every man. The evidence has been placed before them so that no one could contest it. Ultimately, the divine verdict was issued that all the world stood guilty before God. But in the second division of the book, everything is changed. This second division begins with the two words, "but now." And there's almost a ring of music, almost an expression of joy that one senses as he comes to these two words, "but now." Stifler, in his commentary, says, you can almost hear Paul's sigh of relief as he leaves the desperate state that he has described in the first three chapters and now turns to God's cure for that condition. In the first division of this book, the apostle has painted for us a very dark and dismal picture of men in their sin. But now, in this second division, there is going to be the bright light of God's salvation that is going to, it's going to break like a dawn in the midst of all of this darkness. In that first division of the book, the apostle has given to us a revelation of the wrath of God, which is against all unrighteousness. But now, in the second division of the book, he is going to give to us a presentation of the righteousness of God, which is available for men in such a desperate plight. In that first major division, Paul has established the need of every man and every woman and every creature for a righteousness that would give him a standing before God whereby God could accept him. And now, in this second major division, that righteousness, which will give man a standing of acceptance before God, is provided, and it is provided by God. Let's turn to the section that is before us, and we will note that as Paul begins in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, he begins to tell us something about that righteousness that is so much needed by all men if they are going to have a standing of acceptance before God. First, he begins by telling us something of the source of that righteousness when in verse 21 he writes, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." He gives us, first of all, the negative side and then the positive side. When he says, apart from the law, he is telling us from whence the righteousness does not come. It does not come from the law. There is no definite article in the original text, and it seems to me that we would be perhaps better to read as the margin of our Bible reads, but apart from law, that is, apart from the principle of law, the righteousness that gives a man a standing of acceptance before God is apart from the principle of law. You know that principle of law. It is the principle that says that men are given blessings by God if certain conditions are met by the men. The principle of law says, if you do this and this and this, then God says, I will do that for you. The principle of the law says, if you attain to a certain standard, then God says, I will do this for you. The principle of law simply states that the blessings of God are conditioned upon meeting certain conditions and certain standards and certain requirements by men. It is the fulfillment of those commitments that brings the blessing of God. Now, Paul is very clear then to tell us that the kind of righteousness that this guilty, sinful man needs in order to have a position of acceptance before God does not come from the principle of law. It is not by doing, it is not by achieving, it is not by fulfilling certain standards that this standing of acceptance before God is attained. If it is not by the principle of law, then from where does it come? And he makes it very clear when he tells us that it is the righteousness of God. And you will understand the text exactly if you change the word of to the word from. And that is a very consistent and legitimate way of translating it, because that is the subject of Paul's conversation here. He is talking of a righteousness that comes from God. It is a genitive of source. It is the righteousness that comes from him. And the righteousness that man needs to give him a standing of acceptance before God is a righteousness that comes from God himself. Now he tells us that that righteousness which comes from God has been manifested. And the word that he uses seems to suggest that there has been a period of time when it was concealed, when it was hidden, when it was unknown. But now, says Paul, it has been manifested. There was a moment of time when it broke into human history. And as a result of that moment, it continues to stand manifested before men and women. That moment was, of course, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it was the coming of our Lord Jesus into the world that has made manifested a righteousness that comes from God, which will give a man a standing before God where he can be accepted by God. Now that righteousness that comes from God, which is now manifested, obviously was hidden. It was unrevealed prior to the incarnation and atonement of our Lord Jesus. But do not misunderstand me. By saying that, Paul is not going to lead us to suggest that this somehow is in contradiction to all that had been revealed prior to the coming of Christ. That is why he tells us at the end of verse 21 that this righteousness is attested, or it says, it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This righteousness that comes from God and is now manifested has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. They have anticipated it. It is attested by the Old Testament scriptures. The law refers to the first five books of our Old Testament, the books of Moses. The prophets refer to the second main section of the books of the Old Testament. And so putting together the law and the prophets, Paul is simply telling us that this righteousness which comes from God, which will give a man an acceptance before God, has been attested by all of the writings of the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures anticipated the coming of one who would provide righteousness for men and women. The Old Testament scriptures clearly indicated that man stood in need of a righteousness that was apart from his own righteousness if he was ever going to be accepted before God. Take, for example, one illustration from the law. It's actually the very day when sin invaded human history. Just after Adam and Eve had sinned, do you remember their next move? They became conscious of their nakedness. And so immediately began to sew together fig leaves to clothe themselves, so that they would be clothed before each other and before God. And then in the cool of the day, God appeared. And as God spoke with Adam and Eve in that very significant conversation, it was concluded by God, as it were, tearing the fig leaves from Adam and Eve and saying, "That kind of covering is unacceptable before me." And for the very first time in human history, death took place. An animal died. And then God took the skins of that animal or those animals, and he clothed Adam and Eve with those skins from the sacrificed animals. And he was saying to them, as he has said down through history, that the garments that you make to present yourself as acceptable before me are unacceptable garments. The garment, the clothing that will make you acceptable before me is a garment that I will provide for you, and I will provide it for you through the death of another. That is the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. It is that man in his own righteousness is unacceptable before God, but that God was going to provide a righteousness that would make man acceptable before God, and that that garment of righteousness would be provided through the sacrifice of an animal, of a person, that person being the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And take one isolated incident from the prophets. The prophets frequently stepped to the podium before the people of God. And on one occasion, Isaiah, looking out over the nation in a state of spiritual decadence, tells them that all of their self-righteousnesses, all of their self-adornments that they have been hoping would make them acceptable before God, all of those self-righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They are unacceptable before God. And then it was that same prophet Isaiah who predicted that one would come, and through the coming of that one, God would provide a coat of salvation and a garment of righteousness. And so all of the prophets and the law combined together to bear witness to the fact that man was in need of a righteousness that would make him acceptable before God. But he did not have that righteousness in and of himself. However, God would provide that righteousness for him, and he would provide it through the sacrifice of an innocent person, the Lord Jesus himself. So this message of a righteousness from God has all the attestation of the Old Testament scriptures. It is not contradictory to it. It is not contrary to it. It is the fulfillment of what the law and the prophets had been anticipating for centuries past. Paul tells us then of this attestation at the conclusion of verse 21. Then he moves on to give us a description of that kind of righteousness in verse 22 when he says that this righteousness which comes from God and makes a man acceptable before God is this. He says, it is even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you were reading this in the Greek text, one of the things that you would understand and be impressed with is the fact that those last five words are a combined adjectival phrase that modify the righteousness of God. And if you want to really get the impact of the text, you would take a little pen and you would put hyphens between the words through faith in Jesus Christ. because that phrase is descriptive of the kind of righteousness that God offers to men and women. It is a through faith in Jesus Christ righteousness. That is what our text is saying. It is a through faith in Jesus Christ righteousness that God offers to men and makes men acceptable before Him. Mark it well. The Bible from beginning to end points out that there are two kinds of righteousness. There is, on the one hand, man's righteousness. And there is, on the other hand, God's righteousness. Now, man's righteousness is a righteousness that is by works of law. It is according to the principle of law. And as man keeps conditions and stipulations and requirements, he gathers about him a form of righteousness. Man's righteousness is in the sphere of the law. It is, in its source, the principle of law. But the Bible makes it very clear that man's righteousness is like a filthy garment before God, that He will someday tear apart and rip off that person and leave that person standing stark naked before a holy God. That is man's righteousness. On the other hand, there is God's righteousness. Now, God's righteousness is not a righteousness that is by works of law. God's righteousness is a through faith in Jesus Christ righteousness. That is what kind of righteousness it is. It is a through faith in Jesus Christ righteousness. Its sphere is the whole sphere of faith, obviously. Source, it comes from God. And it is that kind of righteousness that makes a man acceptable before God. It puts him in a standing where he is now acceptable in the presence of God. You see, my friend, the real question that you and I are confronted with this morning is this: with which kind of righteousness are we standing before God? It is either in your own righteousness, or it is in a righteousness that comes from God. It is either in a righteousness that is by works of law, or it is a righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the entire picture of the conversion experience of an individual. For example, take Paul's conversion. Before he became a Christian, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul tells us a great deal of his pre-conversion status when he writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. He talks of himself as being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was a true blue Jew. He was... You got that. All right. Just wondered if you were awake. Wanted to make sure that you were still with me. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Very significant tribe. More than that, he belonged to the most religious, the most sophisticated, the strictest sect in Judaism. He was a Pharisee. And he wasn't just religious. He was committed to his religion. He was a zealous Jew. He even persecuted the Christian church. Those were all of his assets. And here he is, Saul, standing perhaps head and shoulders above all of the other religious people of his day. There he is, clothed in his own righteousness. Those are by works of law righteousness. But one day, he was walking down a dusty road toward Damascus. At high noon, a light that dimmed the noonday sun flashed, and Saul fell down to his knees, and the risen Christ appeared to him. Saul spoke with him, and in those next few minutes or hours or days, a transaction took place. Paul tells about it when he writes to the Philippians, and he says, all of those assets, all of my self-righteousnesses, I began to see at that moment were really liabilities. They were really obstacles in my coming to Jesus Christ. They were really hindrances in my faith. And at that moment, he said, I counted all of those assets as liabilities. in order that I might be found in Christ. Then he goes on to say, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but a righteousness which is by faith in Christ. A righteousness which comes from God by faith. Now that, my friend, is exactly the experience of Paul's conversion. And it is the experience of every man's conversion. It is that moment when he realizes that all of his self-righteousnesses are unacceptable before God. And he recognizes for the first time in his life that all of the things that he thought were credits are actually liabilities. And he puts them on the proper side of the ledger. And he considers them as all loss so that he might have a righteousness that comes from God. And it comes by faith. And it is by faith in Jesus Christ. And as Saul goes through that transaction, he enters into a standing of acceptance before God, because now he has a righteousness that has come from God, and it has come from God by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the great distinction between the two kinds of righteousness that the Bible speaks of from cover to cover. And Paul is describing now in this passage then the kind of righteousness it is that gives a man that standing of being accepted by God. It is the righteousness that comes from God. It is a by faith in Christ righteousness. He goes on to explain in the following phrase exactly the condition that is involved in obtaining this kind of righteousness. That condition has been indicated in the description of it, but now he says in the middle of verse 22 that this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is even for all those who believe. That is the condition for obtaining this through faith in Christ righteousness. If one is ever to have the righteousness that comes from God, if one is ever to have a standing of acceptance before God, he must have that kind of righteousness, and it comes through believing. It is for all those who believe. One of the great tragedies of our present day and age is that we have multitudes, millions, who believe all about Jesus Christ, but who do not believe in him personally as their Savior. They're like an illustration that we could draw. For example, supposing you and I were walking down a beautiful, sandy, sunny beach beside a seashore, and we spotted, drawn up on the sand, a lifeboat. And we stopped to admire that lifeboat. We appreciated the elegance of the boat. We were impressed with how adaptable it was at saving lives. We were impressed with the strength and the stability of the boat. But we did not jump into it. We did not really sense any particular need of being in that boat because we were not drowning. But come with me 6 months later, and now you and I are standing on the deck of a steamer out in the ocean. And our only hope of rescue from a watery grave is that very lifeboat. What a different attitude we have toward that boat as we see it coming across the horizon with a dozen or two men in it rowing desperately to our rescue. And when that boat comes within hand's reach, we immediately plunge into it. And what relief there is as we rest ourselves in that boat. We have just stepped from believing about that boat as a lifeboat to trusting in that boat as a lifeboat. And that is the step that multitudes in America today have never taken. They sit back and look at Jesus Christ and admire him as a teacher. They respect him as a leader. They consider his example worthy of following. And they even will speak of him as the Savior of men and women. but they have never committed themselves to Him for salvation. They have never plunged themselves into Him. They have never trusted themselves to Him for their salvation. They believe about Him, but they have never believed in Him. And perhaps one of the major reasons is they have never sensed that they are in a desperate need. They have never sensed that they are in need of a deliverance from an eternal judgment. And so have never taken that step of trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. That is the condition, my friend, for possessing the kind of righteousness that comes from God and gives a man an acceptance before God. The condition is that he trusts in Christ. He believes in Him. Through an act of His will, He commits Himself to Jesus Christ personally for His salvation. Now, it says in our text that this righteousness is for all who believe. I wonder why Paul emphasizes that phrase. It is for all those who believe. Well, he explains why in the next phrase, when he goes on to establish the need for this kind of righteousness. He says, because, or for, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those three phrases combined establish the need for a righteousness that comes from God, and it comes by faith in Jesus Christ. The first fact is, there is no distinction. Now, we would not want to misunderstand Paul here. I don't think that Paul is telling us here that there is no distinction between the cultured, sophisticated citizen of Highland Park and the derelict from Skid Row. He is not telling us that there is no distinction between them. J. Vernon McGee on this passage says, the cowpoke standing on an anthill in Texas would not dare say, even with Texan bravado, that he was as high as the mountain climber standing on the topmost peak of Mount Whitney. But then, goes on to say, one is certainly higher than the other, but neither one of them can touch heaven. And from that perspective, there is no distinction. Neither one of them can touch heaven. If you are accustomed to flying, one of the things that you have often been impressed with is that when you get to a certain height, you don't really appreciate the distinctions that are existent on the terrain below. As you fly over Texas, you see the plains and then come to Missouri and cross the Ozarks, and there's very little difference. The anthills in Texas look like flat land, and the Ozarks look like anthills. And there's really very little distinction between the two. And that is God's perspective. So that as He looks upon men, although there are differences among men, there is no distinction in that no man ever has attained to the standard of God's requirement. It is as though you and I were to visit a penitentiary this afternoon. We would discover in that penitentiary men who have committed murder. We would meet men who have been accused and found guilty of armed robbery. We would meet that peculiar person who is guilty of beating his child. There is a great difference between these three men, and yet there is no distinction. Because in the eyes of the law, all are guilty. And that is the point that Paul is establishing. The kind of righteousness that God offers that will give a man a position of acceptance before God is for all who believe, because there is no distinction. All are in need of that righteousness. Although there are differences in social standings and monetary position in life today, there is no distinction before God. All are guilty and all are in need of the righteousness that God offers. Why? Verse 23 says, because all have sinned. The margin of the New American Standard Bible, I think, is more helpful when it says, all sinned. This is the same tense that Paul will use in chapter 5 when he says, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death with sin, and death passed upon all men, for all sinned." In that particular phrase, "for all sinned," God sees all of the human race lost and undone through their relationship with Adam, the federal head of the human race. And when Adam sinned, all sinned. It is the totality of Adam's creatures that are involved in the sin that Adam commits. And so every man and every woman today is a sinner by the imputation of Adam's sin to all of his descendants, and by the nature that he has inherited from Adam, his ancestor. But more than that, he says, we are also sinners by practice, and so concludes verse 23 by saying, "And all are falling short of the glory of God." The present tense is very important in contrast with the fact that all sinned. Now he says, not only did we all sin in Adam, our federal head, but we are all presently falling short of the glory of God. Paul sees here, you see, each individual following down through Adam's line, and each individual falling short of the glory of God. He sees each generation of humanity successively falling short of the glory of God. That is why this righteousness from God is necessary for all who will believe. It is because there is no distinction. All sinned and individually, successively are falling short of the glory of God. The glory of God is a remarkable phrase. The very word that is translated glory here is the word used in John chapter 12, verse 43, which is translated praise. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he speaks of those who love the praise of men more than the praise of God. If you are reading it in the New American Standard Bible, instead of the word praise, it uses the word approval. And he is telling us then that there were some men who loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. Now take that word and use it in our text, and you will discover that we are all falling short of the approval of God. Every man. Now, mind you, we fall short with different distances. If we were to go to White Rock Lake this afternoon and down by the boat dock where all the sailboats are tied up and look across the lake and say, let's see if we can have a running broad jump contest to see who can jump across White Rock Lake. Some of you would not make it very far. I would make it farther than a lot of you because I'm so much younger than you. But then the athletes in our group would probably make it just a bit further than myself. But the fact is, my friend, we would all fall short. We would all fall short because no one could span that half mile of water. And Paul is telling us under the inspiration of God that we are all falling short of the approval of God. And that is why we are in need of a righteousness that comes from God, that will give us a standing of acceptance before God. And that righteousness is a kind of righteousness that is described as a through faith in Jesus Christ righteousness, which clearly indicates that that kind of righteousness comes by believing in Jesus Christ. And you see, when a man or a woman realizes that his righteousness is before God, make him unacceptable, and recognizes that God has made it possible for him to be accepted before God by believing in Jesus Christ as the one who has died for his sin, and in an act of faith, trusts Christ personally as Savior, then God puts to the credit of that guilty sinner his very own righteousness. And now that God's righteousness is reckoned or imputed or put to the credit of that sinner who has put his faith in Jesus Christ Now God seated upon the throne and the bench of the universe, now God the judge is able to declare that guilty sinner to be righteous. And that, my friend, is what it means to be justified by God. Verse 24 continues, being justified. What does he mean? He means to be declared righteous by God through faith in the merits of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. That is what the word justification means. It is a legal word, and that's why it fits in so beautifully with Romans. It's the result of a legal process, and it results in a standing before God where the man is accepted before him. Now notice carefully from your notes several things concerning this justification then. First of all, it is not making one righteous. When God justifies a man, he does not make that man righteous. To be justified does not mean to be made righteous. In Romans chapter 3, verse 4, we are told that God is justified in his judgment. Now, God could not be made righteous, he who is righteous. What it means is that God is declared to be righteous. He is announced as righteous in the judgments that he performs. So to be justified does not mean to be made righteous. It means to be declared righteous by God. Secondly, to be justified does not involve the bestowing of a quality upon an individual. Rather, it is the declaring of what has been imputed or put to the credit of that individual. When man believes in Jesus Christ, God puts to the credit of that person his very own righteousness. And when he justifies a man, he declares a man to be righteous, not giving to him a righteousness, but declaring what has been put to his credit as a result of his faith in Christ. Justification is not the result of the subtraction of sin. Rather, it is the result of the addition of a righteousness that is put to the credit of that person when they trust in Jesus Christ. Justification does not result in a change of state. That man who is justified is still guilty. He is still a sinner. He is still what he always was, in the state of sin. But when he is justified, there is a change in his standing before God. Whereas no longer does he stand as guilty under the condemnation of God, now he is accepted by God. It is no change of state, but it is a change of standing. It does not produce a change in an individual. Rather, it produces a change in our relationship with God. Justification is not for believing. That is, it is not the reward of believing. It is not the blessing that comes for believing. Rather, it is on believing. That is, as a believer believes, as he trusts Christ, God declares him righteous. Justification is not a work of God. Rather, it is an act of God. And when God acts, he announces that that guilty sinner who has no righteousness of his own to make him acceptable before God, that guilty sinner is declared to be righteous as a result of his faith in Christ, who has died to provide a garment of righteousness for him. And last of all, justification is not an attainment of man. Rather, it is a gift of God. And that is what our 24th verse clearly states when it says, being justified as a gift by his grace. As a gift. If we were reading the same text in other verses of the Bible, we would see that it is often translated freely. Put that in. Being justified freely. My friend, do you see that? Being justified freely, no price, no charge When Paul writes to the Corinthians and says the reason why he did not charge them when he came and preached was that he wanted to make the gospel to them without charge. He uses the same word. Free. As a gift. Without charge. That is God's justification. He offers his righteousness to you freely as a gift without charge. The same word translated here is the word that is used in John chapter 15, verse 25, when the Lord speaks to that little band of disciples and says, "They hated me without a cause." It's the same word, without a cause. The cause of their hatred is not in me, it is in themselves, is what he is saying. My friend, the cause of God putting righteousness to a man's credit and declaring that man righteous is not in that man. It is in God. It is without a cause in any man. There is nothing in you, there is nothing in me that causes God to put to our credit his righteousness. He does it as a gift. He does it freely. He does it without charge. And he does it by grace. And that word means he does it as a favor. It's an unmerited favor. And it is by grace that God has provided the sacrifice to die for our sin. And it is by grace that God, through that sacrifice, has provided a garment of righteousness that covers me and makes me acceptable before God. It is by his grace that he offers and imputes that righteousness and stands up and says, "I declare that guilty sinner to be righteous." He justifies by his grace. Fanny Crosby, at 6 weeks of age, took a very high fever. The physician inadvertently or unwisely prescribed a hot plaster to be applied over her forehead and eyes. And at 6 weeks of age, Fanny Crosby was blinded. She lived to be an elderly woman, one of the most prolific hymn writers the Christian church has ever had. More than 8,000 hymns came from her pen. We sing many of them in Believer's Chapel. But here was a woman somewhere along the line that discovered that God justified men by his grace. And she took her pen one day and wrote a hymn. "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I awake within the palace of my King. Then I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. Then I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace." That is how God justifies men and women. It was John Newton, that desperately ungodly and wicked man, who was converted and appreciated the grace of God. You know his hymn. He was the one who wrote "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." God deals with men and women by grace. Justification is by grace. It is an unmerited favor that God bestows upon men and women when they believe in Jesus Christ. God deals with you and with me by only two principles. And those two principles are as unmixable as oil and water. They are the principles of justice or grace. Justice demands the very best that you can perform. And justice condemns that best because it is not adequate. It falls short of the approval of God. Grace, grace condemns the very best that you and I can perform. And yet, grace offers God's best in Jesus Christ and justifies, declares righteous, the guilty sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus. 2 weeks ago this weekend, I had one of the most eventful weekends of my whole life. Friday night, about 11:30, our baby son had a temperature of 105.4, and my wife and I were bathing him desperately in a cold, tepid tub of water. The next morning, my youngest daughter came down with the flu, and before the weekend, another daughter ruptured an eardrum, and my wife all this time was ill. And Sunday, she was so ill that I had to take her to Richardson General Hospital in the emergency ward, where she was renourished with some fluids. And I just had returned from dropping her off down at the emergency ward and returned to my home, and the telephone rang. And it was more good news. My daughter had just been kicked by a horse and her arm was broken. So I rushed up to the stable and put her in the car, and with one or two whimpers and a dangling arm, we made our way to the emergency ward to meet Mother in the emergency ward. En route, just for the icing on the cake, I looked in the rearview mirror and saw two friendly flashing lights coming behind me. It was one of our friendly policemen in Richardson, and he didn't have to inform me. As soon as I saw it, I knew what was wrong. And as I got out of the car and he got out of the car, he was confronted with two possible principles for dealing with me. He could have dealt with me on the principle of justice, or he could deal with me on the principle of grace. Now, if he chose the principle of justice, there was no question as to what the outcome was. I was guilty, I knew it, and a summons was the inevitable. I explained to him that I had a daughter who was crying and had a broken arm and just been kicked by a horse, and I was rushing down because one of our friend physicians was waiting for us at the emergency hospital. And I think he had just a little pity for my daughter, and he chose to deal with me in grace. And I am quite convinced of the fact that as I have reflected upon it, it was without any cause in me. The only thing that caused him to deal with me in grace was the situation of my daughter in the front seat of the car. And my dear friend, when God deals with men and women, he will deal with them either in justice, and there is no doubt as to the outcome because you are guilty, or he will deal with them in grace, with no cause in yourself. And he will deal with you in grace because of what his Son has done in suffering for you and dying for your sin. And as you and I turn to Jesus Christ and trust him in a personal way as our Savior, God in his grace moves to put to our credit his very own righteousness, which gives us a position of acceptance before him. And then, as the judge on the bench, in a legal act, he can declare that that man is righteous. That is to be justified by God's grace. And if you have never experienced that, it is our prayer this morning that you shall, by believing in Jesus Christ in a personal way as your Savior. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we ask this morning that thou wilt make the issues of the message and the Word of God perfectly clear to every individual, that we may understand something of the great significance of being declared righteous by your grace. We ask, Father, that this shall be the experience of many persons, perhaps at this very minute, who will trust Jesus Christ personally as their Savior in order to be justified by your grace. Do bless thy word, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.